I do not want to preach this sermon. I just don't. Frankly, I'd rather go on vacation or take a nap, enjoy a good football game. Frankly, I'd rather spend a night in jail than preach this sermon. But it has to be preached. This is not pleasant. It is not a happy thought. It is not a joy-filled message of hope and peace. We sang about heaven. We sang about reward. We sang about no night there, no sorrow, no tears, no suffering, no death, no pain. We sang about how wonderful heaven will be. But what about the other side? When anyone thinks about punishment, there's only dread and fear. Whether it's a child, a convicted criminal, or a lost soul, punishment is a dreaded thing. I have seen our county jail. I can't say that I've seen every aspect of it, every part of it, but I've seen a lot of it. The visiting area, metal stools and reinforced glass, and a telephone by which you communicate with someone that's on the other side. The razor wire and the fences to keep people out and to keep people in. The heavy metal doors that bang closed and lock with a sickening click. The beds that are thin foam-covered plastic with a pillow inside. The cells with no privacy, even when you're in the shower or using the toilet. The metal picnic tables with no backrest, no easy chair of any kind. Those ugly jumpsuits with the wide horizontal stripes, the handcuffs and the shackles. And solitary, that's a special place. One metal table and one metal stool bolted to the wall is the only furnishing in the entire place. Two cells, a bed in each cell, and nothing else. And you're not allowed to be on your bunk except at bedtime. You stand or sit on the floor. Or if there's only one, you can sit on the stool. You're not allowed to sit on the table. And you're allowed no extra benefits. I have studied with, I was the second person to study with this one, so one of the others here studied with this young man, but I baptized the 18-year-old who helped murder a construction worker in Huntsville last year. His life is completely ruined, and he will likely spend the rest of his life in prison. Jail. It is an incentive to live an honest and upright life. And rhyming with jail, but so much worse, is hell. A place of unimaginable punishment. Fear. No, much worse. Terror is what awaits those who go there. Hell is an incentive to live a godly, obedient, and righteous life. Now, God has repeatedly warned man in the Scriptures and throughout time of the consequences of sin and disobedience. He has continued to warn. And yet there is a limit to how far God will allow man to go. There is a line drawn in the sand, and if you cross that line, if you push God too far, you will regret it. Genesis 6, verse 3, the first part of the verse, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." God hates sin, and He rebukes the sinner. In Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. Sin is sin every day, not just on Sunday, but every day. God has warned that there will be a day of reckoning. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Now, of course, this is a prophecy, and it had its immediate fulfillment in the life of Israel. But there is a long-term fulfillment that applies to the end of time. Please listen carefully to this text. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. Listen to this. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. A man more, meaning more rare than the golden wedge of Ophir, which is an indication of the most precious gold that Solomon ever received. Received it once every 3 years from this nation, Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. The day of reckoning from the Lord. The Bible says that the wrath of God will be poured out upon all wicked and sinful people. You cross this line in the sand, and God will act. I want to give you two or three verses about how God dealt with His own people, Israel. His own people, His own chosen people, as an indication for us all. First of all, I want you to notice, when the people responded negatively to the report of the 10 spies and they did not trust God, I want you to notice what the Lord said to Moses in Numbers 14, verse 11, and then verse 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" Verse 23. "They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." You know what that means. 40 years they were going to wander in the wilderness till the death of every single one of these people above the age of 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who brought back the favorable report. And then I want you to notice Moses' pronouncement upon those that were involved with the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And I want you to notice the punishment that followed because they provoked God. In Numbers 16, verse 28, "And Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have done none of them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me.'" What does that mean? It means simply Moses says, if these guys die of old age, then I'm not truly from God. If these guys and those that follow them die from old age, I'm not God's prophet. That's what he's saying, okay? Now watch this, watch this. "But if the Lord creates a new thing," a new thing. Do y'all know what new thing happened? Do y'all know what new thing the Lord created? Man, this thing is scary. This is the stuff of movies. If they made a movie about this, it would be a blockbuster. I'm telling you. It would be bigger than Earthquake. It would be bigger than The Towering Inferno. I'm dating myself, I know. "But if the Lord create a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart underneath them, And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, with all the men, with Korah, and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. God means what God says. In Ezra 5, when the people provoked God to wrath, God raised up Babylon to capture them. In Ezra 5, when the people there in Jerusalem were asked who they were and what they were doing here, their answer was found in verse 11 and 12. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. Solomon's temple, of course. But because our fathers, now this is their testimony, this is what they're saying. Because our fathers provoked God, the God of heaven, to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. So these men of Israel, or actually technically Judah, they are testifying to the fact that we got what God said we'd get. We were carried away into captivity, and there they suffered in captivity for 70 years, just like God said they would. You see, if you push God, you will face punishment. One more reading, Psalm 78. Verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Talking about the children of Israel. Verse 56, beginning, and yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They turned aside like a deceitful bow. You ever try shooting shooting an arrow with a bow that was crooked? It wasn't bent straight. You can't shoot a straight arrow. You can't depend on it. And so here they are, they're turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. The wrath of God. What does the Bible actually say about God's wrath? What does it say about it? Now, if we listen to the TV evangelists, all they're going to talk about is God's love and mercy and grace. And these are wonderful topics. And I love God's mercy and grace. I love preaching about God's love and mercy and grace, His forgiveness, His compassion, which fails not. It is renewed every morning. But the same Bible that talks about heaven talks about hell. The same Bible that talks about the love and mercy, the grace, the salvation, the forgiveness of God also talks about His wrath and His fierce anger and the certainty of judgment. Hebrews 10, verse 30 and 31, part of the text that was read a few moments ago. For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 2, verse 8 and 9. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. John 3, verse 36, the same chapter, the same conversation that he's been having with Nicodemus about God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This same chapter, he says in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Finally, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. And when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They shall be punished with a separation from God. They're cut off from the presence of God, facing eternal destruction. How do you eternally destroy something? God knows how. So what is this wrath? Well, simply put, it is banishment from God. Banishment from God. When Jeroboam offended King Solomon, he did something that was, he found disfavor with King Solomon. He was banished from Israel. They still had the 12 tribes together. Solomon, the third king, son of David, the wisest man who ever lived. Jeroboam was one of his subjects, one of his servants, a great leader himself. But he did something that caused Solomon to banish him from the kingdom. Solomon could have killed him. He could have beheaded him. But he didn't. He banished him and sent him out. And Jeroboam had to go. He went and lived in Egypt. That's where he stayed for a number of years until Solomon died. And when Solomon's son took over as king, Rehoboam, Jeroboam came back from Egypt and found refuge among the 10 northern tribes who wanted to break away from Rehoboam's cruel reign. And of course, that's how we ended up with a divided kingdom. Rehoboam ruling over Benjamin and Benjamin and Judah, and Jeroboam ruling over the other 10 tribes in the north that became known as Israel and Judah. And so this is where the term Jew came from. They were the people of Judea. So that's where the term Jew came from, if you were ever wondering about that. Well, what is God's wrath? Banishment from God. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now many will say to me in that day," what day? The day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That's Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And then again in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then he will say, he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You see, hell is a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was a place prepared for supernatural beings that would not serve God. It was never prepared for man. But it is a place where one goes who is cut off from God. And what happens when sinful man is cut off from God? And when his death comes, where can he go that God is not? And there's only one place. God is not in hell. And that's where the people will go who will not stand with God in this life. Let me just say a couple of things about hell, about what hell is like. Hell is a place of fire. It's described in Matthew 25 as everlasting fire. It's described in Matthew 13 as a furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation 20 in verse 10, it's described as a lake of fire and brimstone. Brimstone is that bubbling, boiling, seething, stinking mass of molten sulfur. Those of you that want to go to Yellowstone National Park, don't know if you're ever going to get to go. It's very unstable right now. They've, at least for now, closed the park. I don't know if it's going to stay closed forever or not, but it's temporarily closed. It's very unstable right now. This is the largest volcano on Earth. It's a caldera. meaning not a mountain volcano, it's basically a valley volcano. And I'm going to tell you, if it goes, we go. And if you've seen the movie 2012, which was a total freak show, but if you've seen that movie, you've gotten a visualization of what might happen if Yellowstone goes up as a massive eruption of a volcano. Well, anyway, it's very unstable. Faye and I were out there in 2010. We went by some places. We couldn't believe how bad it smelled. Sulfur pits. There was a gray mud that was just bubbling. And it smelled worse than any batch of rotten eggs I have ever been around in my life. It was nasty. What is that smell? Sulfur. That is what you have to look forward to in hell. Brimstone is molten, burning sulfur. Hell is a place of fire. Hell is a place of darkness. In Matthew 25:30, it's called outer darkness. In Jude 3, the blackness of darkness. In 2 Peter 2:4, chains of darkness is where the angels are reserved to be cast into judgment. If you've been inside DeSoto Caverns, the central cavern of DeSoto Caverns is over 100 feet high in the middle of that cavern. 100 feet high in the middle of that cavern. It is a place, well, picture 1/3 of the length of a football field, Crimson. Just picture only having to run 33 yards, and that's all you have to go, and you get a touchdown. Isn't it great? That'd be nice. But no, that's 100 yards. Well, 100 feet is how tall that central cavern is, and it's way deep in the cave. And when you get in there, they turn off all the lights. They don't allow you to have a flashlight on. You don't hit your Indiglo watch. You do nothing. You just leave it. When the darkness falls, you can feel it. It is so thick, you can feel the darkness around you. It's almost choking. And if you're claustrophobic at all, even in the midst of this massive cave opening, which is much bigger than this room, it still feels claustrophobic when that darkness closes in on you. Can you imagine being in that kind of darkness? Hell is a place of darkness. It is a place of punishment. It's described in Matthew 25 as everlasting punishment. In Luke 16, that there will be torment there, unlike anything we can imagine. There will be no rest in hell. There is pain, there's weeping, there's gnashing of teeth, and there's no relief. And if you could hang on somehow for 1,000 years and then get out, there might be the smallest sliver of hope, the smallest light at the end of the tunnel. But no, because hell is eternal. It is eternal. Matthew 25, the punishment is everlasting. Now Matthew 25:41, the fire is everlasting. Jude 13, the darkness is forever. And Revelation 14:11 just caps it off. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Somebody says, now wait a minute. God is love. God is merciful. He wouldn't banish someone there for eternity. Brethren, God is eternal. Heaven is also eternal. And when hell ceases to be, heaven ceases to be. And God ceases to be. And that's just not going to happen. There is no option. God has no option. If we lose our soul, we lose it forever. What is it worth to you to escape the terrible, horrible wrath of God? Do you want to escape that wrath? I know I do. I want nothing to do with it. Now, I've given you bad news. Would you be willing now to endure whatever suffering you have to here on earth to escape the wrath of God? Would you be willing to do that? After hearing this description, only an insane person would say no. No, I'm not willing to endure anything. I should get to go to hell. You don't seem to understand. You don't want to go to hell. You want nothing to do with that. So are you willing to endure suffering on this earth? Shame, pain, disappointment, or whatever form it takes? Will you endure being rebuked and corrected when you're wrong? Will you endure that? See, some people get all proud and get all up in the face, and it's like, you're not, no man is going to tell me how I can live. No man has the right to criticize me. Yeah, well, that may be how they lived when Doc Holliday was in the West. But you know, that's just not the Christian way. No, a man will admit when he's done wrong. A real man will not be overly proud and arrogant when he's messed up. And sometimes we don't notice when we've messed up, and we need someone to point it out to us. We need someone with love and tenderness and mercy and kindness, compassion and consideration for us. But they need to point it out to us. They need to correct us. They need to show us the way. When you're confronted about your sin, then, will you repent and do what's right? You see, will you serve the Lord by worshiping Him as He commands? But if you're not here, if you're not willing to worship God, then nothing else really matters, because you've already canceled your hope of heaven if you're not even willing to worship the Lord. But will you serve the Lord by working in His kingdom? Folks, last Saturday we had a work day, not yesterday, but the week before. And those of you who worked on that day and before, and some of you did work before, you know who you are. Thank you. We couldn't have done it without you. It was a lot to do, and it got done. But there weren't near enough people here. Now, those of you that could not be here, okay. You know, there are some that physically could not be here. There's others that were preoccupied with work. They had things they had to do, or they were out of town. There was just no way for them to be here. Okay, understandable. Understandable. But for those of you who chose not to help, mistake. Will you make the effort to help someone else escape God's wrath? Invite them to church services. Have them in your home. Study the Bible with them. Visit and encourage someone who's struggling. Visit the sick and the shut-in. Some of you do already do that. Most of you do not. Most of you do not. Most of you will not be back here tonight. Most of you, just looking at the numbers, most of you will not be here on Wednesday night. Most of you will not make any real effort to serve the Lord other than Sunday morning worship assembly. Now, don't misunderstand. We are all thankful that all of you are here today. We are all thankful every time you worship God with us. We rejoice in singing praises to God with you and offering prayers to God with you as we commemorate the Lord's suffering and death for us with you. We rejoice in that. And you may be staying away from evil, and you may be controlling your desires and your reactions when you deal with the provocation of others. You may be living a morally upright life. Great! Just like the rich young ruler did. But he did not stay with Jesus. Is that enough to escape God's wrath? Is that really being faithful to God? Doesn't God expect me to do more than just show up? What does it really mean to be ready to every good work, as Ephesians 3, 1 through 8 tells us to do? What does it mean that we who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works? Let me close with this. One author wrote the following statement. I want to read it to you as it is. Very short. Listen. The biblical definition of good works is not merely good deeds. Good works includes every aspect of our thinking and conduct before God. Good works involves not only caring for the poor, but acting right towards your employer. Good works would be not only giving to the work and ministry of the church, but getting involved in that work and truly loving those you are working with. Good works would not only be distributing Bibles to those who have none, but seeking to understand, believe, and live by everything that is between the covers yourself. Be ready to every good work. Be careful to maintain good works. God is saying that we must be good, but He is also saying that we must do good. God's wrath is coming on all who do not live for and serve the Lord. A spanking, prison, hell. It's all something to dread, something to avoid. So how can we escape the wrath of God? Know what the Lord requires of you. If you're not a Christian, believe in Jesus enough to put your life in His hands. Believe in Him enough to repent, to turn away from sinful life, sinful activities, and to commit your life to doing that which is right, to serving the Lord, walking with Him. Confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, letting the blood of Jesus wash your sins away so that you can be raised up to walk in newness of life, just like Romans 6, 3 and 4 says. Know what the Lord requires from you. If you're not a faithful Christian, you're already a Christian, but you're not faithful to your Lord, repent. Ask God to forgive you. Confess your sins to Him and ask Him to forgive you. He will forgive. He will restore. You can ask the church to pray with you and for you. We will be glad to do that. Know what the Lord requires from you. Turn from every sin and obey every commandment of God. Serve Him and enjoy His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. You're going to mess up. You're going to struggle with sin. You're going to fail to serve Him perfectly. But be faithful to the end, and you will escape God's wrath and enjoy His reward in heaven. If we can help you, we invite and encourage you to come to Jesus today as we stand and sing.